in the Bibles in the seats. We're going to be considering these few verses. Just three verses from Isaiah chapter 40 this evening. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we pray now that as we think about these words from Isaiah's prophecy, and as we think about how they point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, we would both see what you say about our glory and beauty, and what you say about your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen. So I read these verses, these three verses, with a group of people earlier in the week. And one of them said, "Wow, that's such a comfort." And I kind of did a double take, because I don't know about you, that's not actually how I feel about these verses as I read them. And I said, "Why? Why is that comforting to you?" And she said, "Because something is always going. Something is always moving on, passing away." It's one of the hardest things about living in this city, isn't it? The transience of life. Things are always changing. It's one of the hardest things about the stage of life many of us are at, 20s and early 30s. Life is in flux. Many things change. Maybe your job, career, plans are in flux. Friendships are in flux. Friends come and go. They arrive in the city, they move away. Their life circumstances change, or your life circumstances change, and so you see much less of them. As you get on into your 30s and life gets busier and harder, then there's less time to invest in friendships and relationships than there used to be. Life is changing. Life is constantly on the move, and that is difficult. This is a city and a stage of life that can feel like one long round of letting things go. Maybe dreams that you've had for many years, maybe even decades, and you realize they're not going to be realized. Life is one long round of letting go. And that experience of loss in all of its different forms actually points us to a far deeper and harder loss that comes in the future, which is what Isaiah is talking about tonight. Isaiah is putting us face to face with the frailty and the transience of life. The frailty and the transience of human life, even at its best, even at its most beautiful. In Isaiah 40, there are three voices in these opening 11 verses. We heard the first voice last week in verses 3 to 5. We will hear the third voice in a couple of weeks' time in verses 9 to 11. This week we're looking at the second voice in verses 6 to 8. And if last week the voice was telling us about the unstoppable march of the universe's king, the voice is talking us about the glory of the Lord being revealed. Here, this second voice is telling us about the glory of humanity being exposed. And yet in the midst of that, Isaiah is speaking a word of comfort, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that our warfare is ended." And as we think about this second voice, and we think about the comfort that Isaiah offers, or that God offers through Isaiah in this second voice, we've got two points this evening. And the first is very simple. Human life is short. Human life is short. Towards the end of the 16th century, Philippe de Champagne painted how do you like the French accent, by the way? Philippe de Champagne painted a painting called Vanitas. It was just three things, three panels, or three things. A flower, a skull, and an hourglass, symbolizing life, death, and the passage of time. It's what's known as a memento mori. Very popular in the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries. A piece of art or a symbolic representation of the brevity of life. These days, if you want a memento mori, you don't have to buy a painting. You can simply follow the Memento Mori Twitter feed. And if you do that pretty much every day, you'll get a tweet that tells you something like, "You will die." Now, I don't need to follow it because I've got a friend who consistently retweets them, which tells you what you need to know about my friends, I imagine. Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8 are Isaiah's memento mori. He's saying to us, "You will die." Verse 6, a voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. Surely the people are grass." This image of humans as grass is used a number of times in the Old and New Testaments, and it's always designed to say to us, human life is fleeting. Human life is transient. Human life is short. Just as the grass springs up one day, the next day it turns brown and dies. When we arrived in our new house, our back garden had been turf laid on it very newly. It was all green. I don't know what I did to it, but in the space of a month, it was all mud. Here Isaiah places the image of grass with the image of these beautiful flowers. All flesh is grass. Its beauty is like the flower of the field. So picture a beautifully planted garden in the springtime, or a forest floor carpeted with bluebells, or a meadow full of wild flowers. It is so beautiful, isn't it? And that's what makes the transience of life so painful. Isaiah is saying to us, human life is beautiful. Think about the people around you, says Isaiah. Think about their potential. Think about their liveliness. Think about their abilities. Think about their idealism. Think about their creativity. Think about their laughter and their smiles and their affection. So beautiful and so quickly gone. The grass withers, the flower fades, surely the people are grass. And we can try and stave it off. You know, you can get your 8 hours sleep every night. You can drink plenty of water. You can go to Sweet Green instead of Five Guys for lunch. You can go to CrossFit after work. And what will happen? Well, you'll be a little more beautiful. Life will be a little more enjoyable. As you get older, your muscle will waste away a little more slowly. Your heart will beat for a little bit longer. And then the breath of the Lord will blow, and you'll be gone. Not even CrossFit can save you. Isaiah says to us, life is brief. Recently in the New York Review of Books, in fact, in the most recent New York Review of Books, the British novelist Zadie Smith has an essay called Man Versus Corpse. And in it, she reflects on a charcoal drawing by an Italian artist called Luca Signorelli. It's painted in 1500, and it's called Man Carrying Corpse on His Shoulders. It's a picture of a naked man viewed from behind. And the man is strong, and yet slung across his shoulders is this corpse. You can't tell whether it's male or female, and she says, imagine being a corpse. Not the experience of being a corpse. Clearly being a corpse is the end of all experience. I mean, imagine this drawing represents an absolute certainty about you, namely that you will one day be a corpse. If I truly believe that being a corpse was not only a possible future, but my only guaranteed future, I'd do all kinds of things differently. She goes on to say this. She says, this is a persistent problem for artists, Christian artists in the room, take note. How can I insist upon the reality of death for others and for myself? This is a part of what art is here to imagine for us and with us. Elsewhere, death is rarely seriously imagined or even discussed, unless some young man in Silicon Valley is working on permanently eradicating it. In the face of our cultural amnesia about death, Isaiah says, "Memento mori, remember you'll die." And it's one of the great themes of art throughout the ages. And so if you take a look at the front of the bulletin, just find the front of the bulletin for a minute. Throughout his life, Rembrandt painted a really great series of self-portraits. And here on the front of the bulletin, we have the first painted in 1628 and the last painted in 1669. And if you look through the whole series of self-portraits that he paints throughout his life, it's a very moving experience as you see the gradual aging and decay. Here you have him. This youthful beauty. And then in 1669, the wrinkles and the pudgy, blodgy skin of old age. Shakespeare in his sonnets wrestles with it as well. He is captivated by the beauty of his beloved. He imagines the ravages of time and the coming of death. He pictures the future and this beautiful face transformed until there are deep sunken eyes. He pictures the passing years digging deep trenches in his beloved's brow. He personifies time and speaks of devouring time, swift-footed time, wasteful time that debates with death to turn day to night. He says, "Never resting time leads summer on to hideous winter." Or if you want a more contemporary example, Dana Joyer, the American poet, in a collection published last year. "Pity the beautiful, the dolls and the dishes, the babes with big daddies granting their wishes. Pity the pretty boys, the hunks and Apollos, the golden lads whom success always follows. The hotties, the knockouts, the tens out of ten, the drop-dead gorgeous, the great leading men. Pity the faded, the bloated, the blousy, the paunchy Adonis whose luck's gone lousy. Pity the gods no longer divine. Pity the night the stars lose their shine." All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. Surely the people are grass. Only it's worse than that, because this is not just the end result of a natural process. Why is it that human life is so frail and fleeting? Why is it that it is so certain to come to an end? Well, Isaiah tells us in the middle of verse 7, "The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it." In Hebrew, the word breath has a range of meanings that can mean breath or wind or spirit. So Isaiah's picking up on the meaning of wind, and he's picturing the Hamsin, which is a scorching east wind in the Middle East. And apparently it comes through in May, and within less than 48 hours, it turns green fields to parched brown. Isaiah is picturing this scorching wind coming and blowing and drying up the grass and the flowers. And the word breath also means spirit. And so Isaiah is saying that is what the Spirit of God is like. In the Creed, we celebrate each week the Holy Spirit as the Lord, the giver of life. Here Isaiah is telling us the Holy Spirit is also the Lord, the dealer of death. And so when the Spirit breathes, it is like a scorching wind that shrivels up human life and it disappears. It's pretty fashionable, I think, at least in evangelicalism, to quote C.S. Lewis when we're thinking about hell. And Lewis said something like, you know, at the end of time, there are basically two kinds of people. Those who say to God, your will be done, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. It's as if God just kind of stands back and says, well, it's up to you where you end up. As I would say to us, that's a pretty sentimental view. God doesn't just step back and say, thy will be done. God is active in judgment. And his spirit is like a scorching wind that brings life to an end. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Pity the beautiful. Pity those who are outside of Christ. And yet into this dark and tragic picture, Isaiah comes saying, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. As we're looking at these verses of Isaiah's prophecy this Advent, we're really asking the question, why is Jesus good news? Why is Jesus good news? And Isaiah is going to tell us, he's going to say that because in the midst of the frailty and the fleetingness of human life, Jesus comes bringing God's promises of eternal life. Our second point this evening, the word of God stands forever. Human life is short, but God's word stands forever. Take a look at verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. If in verses 6 to 8, this second voice has been exposing human beauty, human glory, here again, it is now revealing God's glory. Isaiah is saying, even if human life is fleeting and frail, God's promises stand forever. God's promises will never fail you. So if you're experiencing the transitoriness of life, if you're experiencing loss, if you're experiencing the death of a dream, if you're experiencing the pain and the frustration of infertility, if you're experiencing dreams dying, know this, that God has not abandoned you. All flesh is grass, but God's promises stand forever. We saw a beautiful picture of this here last Monday morning when we had a memorial service with Ben and Lauren Hofer for their two babies. I got a phone call a week and a half ago, I guess, telling me that they had just lost 21 weeks of the pregnancy, their twins that Lauren was carrying. I ran to the hospital. I arrived, and I saw her there in the hospital bed holding the tiny, beautiful body of her little baby boy. And yet, as they came face to face with the frailty of human life, as they came face to face with how hideous death is, they went back again and again to God's word, repeatedly over the coming days, to find solace and comfort and strength and help. And so on Monday morning, they stood here in front of all of us and gave the eulogy and spoke of how thankful they were for God's kindness and God's mercies to them, and spoke of how much they trusted God and his wisdom. And they pointed us to the words of Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Really, for years, they had been going to God's word together and drawing nourishment and strength from it. And so because God's word stands forever, when a time of trial and heartache came, they were able to stand too. How is it that you stand when crisis hits? Well, it's by getting this word inside of you. If you get this word inside of you, if you take the time before the trials arrive to ponder it and to mull over it, then because this word stands forever, you too will stand when trials come. But in order to fully understand what Isaiah means, I think we have to turn to John chapter 1. What does Isaiah mean when he talks about the word of our God standing forever? In Isaiah 40, there are a number of themes that we've seen that John will pick up on. In verse 3, we've seen a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." In verse 5, we've seen the glory of the Lord being revealed. In verse 6, we have seen the frailty of human flesh. And in verse 8, we've seen the word of our God, which stands forever. And in the opening of his gospel, John picks up on all of those things: the voice, the word, the flesh, the glory of God. So if you turn to John chapter 1 for a moment. In verse 23, we see the voice, we hear the voice, we see John the Baptist out in the wilderness, and he says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Right at the beginning of John's gospel, we see the eternal word of God, the word of God that stands forever. "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning." In verse 14, we see frail human flesh. And we see the glory of God being revealed. Because what happens when the eternal word of God takes on frail human flesh? Well, you see the glory of God. "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." How does God reveal his glory? Not actually in majesty and power, not in extraordinary mighty works, but in his Son, his eternal word, taking on flesh, emptying himself, pouring himself out, making himself weak to become like us. God's Son doesn't save us from a distance, but he empties himself and takes on our flesh, our weakness, our frailty, our transience, takes on our sorrows and our sufferings and our heartaches. He takes on our frail, weak, worn-out flesh. And then he takes that flesh to the cross. And he experiences what it means to be flesh in all of its fullness. He experiences the transience and the weakness and the frailty of life. So as you see Jesus hanging on the cross, what do you see? All flesh is grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. And yet as you see Jesus hanging on the cross, what do you see? You see the glory of God revealed in all of his grace and truth and love for us. You see the word of God that stands forever taking on flesh so that he can take on our weakness and our suffering, so that he can die our death, so that he can bear our punishment for our sins in our place. But it's the Word who takes on flesh. And the Word of our God stands forever. And so 3 days later, in the darkness of the tomb, early in the morning, God says, "Comfort, comfort." And Jesus rises. Because the word of our God stands forever. Why is Jesus good news? Because in the face of the frailty and the weakness and the fleetingness of human life, he comes and endures that and then conquers. Pity the beautiful. All flesh is grass. Pity the beautiful and point them to Christ. This Advent season, we look back to Jesus' first coming, and we look forward to his second coming in glory at the end of time. And as we look back and as we look forward, we see different things. As we look back to Jesus' first coming, we see him becoming like us. We see him becoming flesh, becoming weak and helpless and dying. But as we look forward, we see us becoming like him, united to him so that we too will stand forever. All flesh is grass. Its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God and all who trust in him will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you. We thank you that he became flesh for us. Thank you that he took on our weakness and our infirmity, that he lived among us, that he died our death for us. Lord, faced with the transience of life, we're so thankful for him and the hope that he brings. Give us grace to trust him in the face of whatever life brings to us. Give us grace to hold him out to others, to point to him as the one great hope that all people need. For Jesus' sake, amen.